We're now going to have our main Bible reading, and we're looking at John 14. We're going to read from verse 15. So we're going to read John 14 from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And it says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, or at least some of it. But before we do, just a couple of things to mention. The first is there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. As I say, we're not going to have opportunity to mention everything in the passage, so it might be there's something that we haven't maybe spoken on or something that we didn't look at in that much detail. You'd like to ask further about it. You might want to ask about clarity of something we have discussed or further implications, or simply make a comment on what we've been thinking about this morning. The live chat is where that all happens, so you can stick your comments and questions in there at the end of the sermon. You should have a sermon outline, which you can make use of if you wish. And then lastly, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in the face of redemptive history where your great mystery has been revealed. That which had not been known before, but had been anticipated, has now been made clear. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand how the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another for us and our salvation, that we might appreciate that each member of the Trinity is a vital and crucial part to your redemptive plan. Amen. There's a picture of John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States of America. And in this picture, he sits at the Resolute desk, which is in the Oval Office. Underneath the desk can be seen the president's son, at the age of about 3, John F. Kennedy Jr. This picture is often spoken of in Christian circles. Here sits the most powerful man. And yet the young boy that's playing at his feet can call him Daddy. And it's used as an illustration. We are God's children. And so even though God is the creator of the world, we can call God Daddy. Now, this, of course, draws our attention to the first person of the Trinity. When it comes to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, we can imagine being told about how he came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And then when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, we might be used to the idea that we look to the Spirit for guidance. What should we do? Well, it's the Spirit that helps us, who reveals the answer to that question. Now, in the short time that I've allowed myself, what I've done is I've attempted to reflect both how the Trinity may be presented to us and how we may then come to think about the Trinity. The Father is the God we can call Daddy. The Son takes away our sins. And the Spirit guides us. Now, in one sense, there's nothing particularly wrong in what I've said. So far, the problem is more to do with what has been left out. Imagine there are 3 Christians. They are each different, and so their needs and what catches their imagination is also different. Jane was ever so close to her dad, but he had died when she was just a teenager. So when she became a Christian, she was particularly drawn to the idea that she could call God Daddy. And this would often be reflected in her prayers. Emma had had a sordid past. She'd felt trapped and in despair as she got deeper in. She believed it would be impossible to escape the many dreadful things she'd done in the past. That was until she heard the news that Jesus had paid the penalty for it all. When you spoke to Emma, her testimony would always start and end with Jesus. Finally, there's Dave. He has very little self-confidence. Making decisions fills him with the uttermost anxiety. What attracted him to Christianity was that the relief that decision taking was done by somebody else. the spirit guides, and so David became less debilitated. Is this why there are three persons of the Trinity? Three persons of the Trinity for three groups of people. Some are drawn to the Father. Some are drawn to the Son. The final group, it's the Spirit. He's the one who inspires them. Are we at liberty to favour one member of the Trinity at the expense of the other two? Well, this morning, and over the next few weeks, and last week, we're in the part of John's Gospel that's famously known as the farewell discourse. The hour has come. Judas has left the 12 and has gone out to betray Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they've made up their mind. And the crowd have long since dispersed. Jesus is left with a small group of those closest to him. And before he leaves, he must prepare them. In the next three chapters, Jesus will speak to his disciples, among other things, about the Spirit. The Father's redemptive plan has been unfolding. In one sense, his plan has been unfolding throughout the whole of history, back as far as creation. And yet the climactic phase was ushered in when the Father sent the Son into the world as a man. During the Son's time in the world, he's been very clear that the words he has spoken about himself and about his Father are the words that have been given to him by the Father. We'll see that in verse 24. So, bearing this in mind, have a look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The keeping of his commandments, we read of in verse 15, is not simply about following rules, but rather more broadly, it has to do with how we think about all that the Son has said about the Father, and whether we believe what he has said about the Father is true. You see, you cannot love Jesus and deny that he has been sent by the Father. But Jesus isn't going to be staying. The Father's plan is that the Son return to the Father once he's finished the work he's been sent to do. But if Jesus returns to the Father, how will the world know about the Son so they too can know about the Father? Well, throughout Jesus' ministry, he hasn't written a word. If he leaves, how will anyone else believe? Well, answering this problem has been a crucial part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about who he is and what he does, and how who he is and what he does is intrinsically linked to the Father. And while the disciples have remained faithful to him and they've recognized him to be the Messiah, they've really struggled to make sense of what Jesus has taught them. So how will others come to know about Jesus if the disciples cannot understand? It seems that while Jesus is with them, they can't make sense of it. It's only once Jesus returns to the Father that all will be revealed to the disciples, that they'll be able to make sense of what Jesus has spoken to them. There are two things that will happen when Jesus returns to the Father, and both are necessary for the disciples to understand that which Jesus has taught them while he walked alongside with them. The first is, before Jesus goes to the Father, he will lay down his life. He will then rise from the dead, at which point he will go to the Father. The second is that the Father and the Son will send the Spirit. So have a look at chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What we've seen as we've been going through the book of John is Jesus goes to great length to ensure that we understand that he only speaks the words that he's been given to speak by his Father. He's been sent to do the Father's will, and he's committed to doing only the work that the Father's sent him to do. And so everything that Jesus speaks is the final point of God's revelation. We can take this further because what we see here and what we're going to see later on in the book of John is that the Spirit only speaks the words Jesus has given to him, of which we've already established the words Jesus speaks have been given to him by his Father. And so we start to begin to see how the disciples can pass on the revelation of the Son. That which didn't make sense while Jesus was with them makes sense once Jesus has died, raised again, and returned to the Father. Because at which point the Spirit brings clarity and understanding in the minds of the disciples. Everything about what Jesus has said and who he is and what he's done will make sense. So at this point, in the focus of John's Gospel is to explain how the Spirit will enable the disciples to testify about Jesus. It will begin on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and explains who Jesus is and why his listeners should believe. It's interesting, the day of Pentecost is not about the Spirit. The day of Pentecost is about Jesus, because the Spirit points us to Jesus. The disciples will be enabled to write a series of letters to the church. These letters will go on to form what we know as the New Testament that will be handed down to us. As we've been exploring the Father's redemptive plan, what we're beginning to see is that the three persons of the Trinity do have different roles to play. However, the roles that they play are never distinct, apart, or separated from that of the others. Instead, they're closely intertwined toward the one plan of redemption. This means I can't say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian, and then go on to ask you, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? the reason I can't ask that question is because to be a Christian is to be a spirit-filled Christian. To be a Christian is to be spirit-filled. You cannot be a Christian and not be spirit-filled. What we do need to do is understand what it means to be a spirit-filled Christian. What it doesn't mean is he guides us in every daily decision, taking the act of making any decision from us. What it doesn't mean is that we've had a second blessing or a top-up to fill what was lacking. But what it does mean is he illuminates our minds so we understand who Jesus is. It's interesting. It often feels there's a lot of confusion around the role of the Spirit, which is a shame, because a primary part of the Spirit's role is to bring clarity, not confusion. And the Spirit points us to Jesus. And Jesus sent the Spirit with his Father so he would do this. In the same way, other Christians who have a tendency to always speak about Jesus but play down the role of the Spirit, well, they rob themselves of knowing the very one who brings the clarity of mind to understand who Jesus is, of which Jesus will tell us more when we get to John 16. In the same way, the Spirit points us to Jesus. The Son's aim is to reconcile us with the Father. No one member should be raised above the other. No one member should be lost at the expense of others. Instead, redemptive history not only depends upon each of their roles, but their roles are intricately dependent upon the others. The Father and Son sends the Spirit to speak the words spoken by the Son that have been given to him by the Father. You can't avoid it. To be a Christian is to be thoroughly Trinitarian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the diversity that we see in the Trinity, of the different roles that you each take in bringing about your redemptive purposes. And yet, as we see the distinction and the diversity within your roles, your character, and your persons, at the same time, we see unity as you work together for the one plan to bring glory to one another. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is based upon the relationship you have with your Son and Spirit. We pray, Lord, that this would give us great confidence. That as we think about the world, the confusion that's in the world, as we see the world's history unfold and the confusion there, we would be confident because there is no confusion in the Trinity, but only clarity. Amen. Well, now's the opportunity to ask any questions or any comments. So how this works, we have the live chat and you can type in your question there. If you want a little bit of time to just formulate and consider your question, just stick a cue like this. Oh, that's not worked. Stick a queue in the chat. It'll come up with a queue. So we can all see that questions on its way. And we can wait patiently as it arrives. Questions, comments, thoughts. There's a lot of the passage that we've... Well, there's a few details that you might want to ask a specific question about. Might want to ask further clarification of what we talk about or further implications. Or you might want to make a comment about something. You might want to bring out one of the further implications of what we've been saying. This really is only just an introduction. I think it's fair to say, I think this is the first time the Holy Spirit has been mentioned explicitly. You'll notice just by looking at the headings that, and as we mentioned in the sermon, he's going to be mentioned a number more times, and his work is going to be mentioned a number more times before we get to the end of chapter 17. So there is more to be said. But I think this is a good start. Okay, so questions coming thick and fast now. So Maria got in there first. So she says, please clarify verse 27 about divine peace and worldly peace. So let's have a look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Okay. I think there's a sense here that it seems like how it's being presented is there's two types of peace. There's the peace I give you and then the peace that the world gives you. And that's kind of how it's being presented. But I think there's, how we're meant to understand this is that there's a genuineness to the peace that Jesus gives, and then there's a deceptiveness to the peace that the world gives. And I think that's helpful because it's not just saying here, you know, Jesus is kind of saying, oh, there's a peace that I give you, there's a peace that the world gives you, but really that's not peace, this is peace. But rather, there's a genuineness to the peace that Jesus gives. And then there's a distortion of that peace. It's peace, but it's twisted. So it's not that he's saying something that he doesn't really mean. but it is that there's a sense that there's a shortcomings of the peace that's given to the world. And I think another thing that's worth helpful just before we kind of explore this a little bit in contemporary circles, when we think in terms of peace, I think our first thought is that inner sense of contentment or assuredness or happiness or comfort. I think that's where our mind is free to go to when we think about peace. That's one of the options we have. I think as we read the Bible, the Bible's not using that sort of way of talking about peace. The peace that it talks here of is in terms of the opposite of hostility. So if there's a war, then there's hostility between two nations. Peace is when that hostility is gone. And I think what we've been seeing is a little bit, as we've been started going through the discourse, as in the farewell discourse of John's Gospel, is that we are the people of God, Jesus' disciples, are returning to that moment in the garden at the end of Genesis 2. Let me just remind you of that. So Genesis 2, verse 25. So woman has just been created. Let me read from verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What that's referring to, we're in the seventh day, and God is at rest or at peace with his creation. And you've got the relationship between man and the woman, and there's no animosity between them. That's what's being communicated when it says they're both naked, and yet they're not embarrassed or ashamed by that nakedness. There's no hostility there. Then, of course, you get to Genesis 3, and we get verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there's a lot of animosity between husband and wife, between the man and the woman, that wasn't there prior to the fall. As we've been going through the farewell discourse, you've got this idea that, let's just pop back to verse 34 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the new commandment is not, well, you've not heard this before, but rather the new commandment is there's a standard that's now arrived that you'll be unfamiliar with. You're to love one another as I, as in Jesus, has loved you. So this means there's an awful lot of peace, as in the end of hostility, going on. So the father has a perfect relationship with his son. The son and father are indwelling with one another. We've now begun to see how verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's a sense where, as the Father loves the Son, and they have this indwelling with one another, the Christian is getting caught up in this as the spirit lives and dwells inside the inside the believer. Caroline, if you're watching this, can you bring up the plug for this computer? Because I'm about to die. I'm going to go and get the plug. I'll be back in a second. Stay there, I've not finished. Apologies, I'll get Nathan to edit that out so you'll never know it's there. So where were we? We've got this relationship between the Father and the Son as they indwell with one another. And as the Spirit now dwells in us, we take part, get included into that relationship. And so we can enjoy the peace that the Father and Son enjoys with one another. We're now at peace with God. That hostility's gone. We're now at peace with the Son. Spirit dwells inside of us. We're now at peace with one another. But what peace does the world offer? Well, you don't have to look at the news to see the many philanthropists or the many wonderful things the government does. You've got things like the United Nations. The world's very concerned about peace. But for what ends? What sort of peace do we truly see? We've talked before about the philanthropist who has a great love for the abstract concept that is humanity, but is estranged from his own wife and children. You can think in terms of brothers and sisters who cannot stand one another and yet would pray for world peace or make a toast to world peace. The peace that the world promotes is an abstract concept that in itself is meaningless. So I hope that helps. So yeah, I think the basic point being is that the peace that I bring is genuine and real, whereas the peace that the world brings, they're still stuck in Genesis 3:16. I guess it brings a challenge to us to actually then model that peace. Anyhow, let's move on. We've got a couple of questions, as well as elevator music that's been put on by Mackie. Okay, Hannah says this. This is a big question, but how are we to think about hearing the voice of God? Live stream sermon from my parents' church in the next room is about that. Link to the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. A couple of things then. I guess let me just tell you a little story, just to start off with. Because this was my question for a long time, very genuine. As a student, I went to a church, and the church would often talk in terms of, you know, you've got to let God speak, and when God speaks, you've got to listen. If you don't hear God, it's not because he's not speaking, it's because you're not hearing him. And genuinely, I was like, well, what does this look like? I mean, I've been a Christian, I don't know, I was taking church all my life. I've been Christian while I've been growing up. You know, I'd done that thing where you sit in bed late at night thinking, I wonder whether God's going to speak tonight. And I'd listen. I'd even cut my ears to make it really easy. But never heard anything. Now, what I was not going to do, I refused to claim that I'd heard God when I hadn't. I just couldn't get my head around doing that. I wasn't going to start telling people, oh, I've heard God and I can, and he told me this, because that was not the God who I followed. He didn't need me to make and claim that something had happened that didn't happen. So I was waiting for the genuine experience. And one day, we were with I was getting a lift back with an elder who would always talk about this idea. So again, very genuinely, I asked him the question, what is it, an audible voice? Is there an angel who stands at the bottom of your bed? If it is the Holy Spirit, how does that work? And I can't even remember what he said. Something like, but it was disappointing. Well, you just know, don't you? At which point I thought, okay, I need something a little bit better than that. Let me continue the story. Someone then gave me, a friend of mine gave me some tapes, and they were called the Holy Spirit tapes. Now, I think there was about six of them, one on spiritual guidance, one on spiritual blessings, one on spiritual perspective, one on spiritual this, spiritual that. The first thing I got when I got these thought, these are going to be nonsense. No one understands the Holy Spirit. And that's partly why I entitled the sermon Confusion, Clarity, Not Confusion. Because I think it's fair to say there's a lot of confusion around the Holy Spirit. Just how does this thing work? I did listen to those tapes, and it blew my mind. There were tapes by a guy called Philip Jensen, who's in Sydney, and he went through parts of Revelation. When he did the spiritual perspective, and explained all sorts of things I'd never heard before. So let me now get to the question. So a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. We alluded to the idea that Jesus is the final point in God's revelation. Okay? He's the last word, as it were. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't make sense, because then the Holy Spirit comes. But one of the things that we've been thinking of today, and we're going to unravel a little bit more as we go on, is this idea that, what does the Son say? Well, he says nothing other than what the Father has given him to say. What does the Son do? Well, he does nothing. He doesn't do his own work. You know, he's not moonlighting while he's down here. He's only doing the work that the Father has given him. And the Son thinks this is wonderful, because the Father has shown in the work that he's been doing, and he's now in this privileged position to be doing the work that the Father has given him to do. So he's only doing that work. This same idea is picked up on the Spirit. What does the Spirit have to say to us? Now, when God speaks to us through the Spirit, what is God going to say? Well, according to John, according to Jesus, the Spirit speaks the words Jesus has given to him. Now, the other thing that's worth mentioning as well is that at the moment, as we're in John 14, we're quite particularly thinking in terms of this is specific instructions that Jesus is given to his 11 apostles. And that's how I've tried to set the sermon today. You know, how do we know about Jesus? Well, because Jesus has said to his 11 apostles, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and everything that you've not understood while I've been with you will make sense. So you can then pass that on as you do your ministry, as you testify to me, so that others may believe. Now, we will see in John 16 that it's the Spirit that works in those who are hearing, so that they believe. We will see that all God's people have the Spirit. So that starts to begin to apply to us, that how did I know the truth about Jesus? Well, it was the Spirit that illuminated my mind. But like I say, John 14 hasn't quite got there yet. That's still thinking in terms of the disciples and how the disciples can understand. So let's then take us to Hebrews 1, verse 1, which is well worth underlining and or becoming familiar with. It says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, in the past, God spoke through prophets. He even spoke through donkeys. He spoke through dreams given to Pharaoh, given to Joseph, and so on. But when Jesus comes, God now speaks to the people in a way that he hasn't done in the past. He speaks through his Son, the one who's been with him from eternity. And that's where we're at now. And we've been getting this idea in John as well, haven't we? That he is the one who's been with the Father in John 1 verse 18, for eternity, and therefore knows him best. Moses couldn't reveal him like the Son can, because he didn't know him like the Son can. But when the Son reveals God, he reveals him to be Father. So this puts a sense on that, actually, what use do we have of prophets in that kind of Old Testament sense? You know, if Moses was stood before us now and wanted to tell us something, well, what could he add to the Son's revelation? What could he say that we didn't already know? Because the Son has given us his final word. And because the Holy Spirit is only speaking what the Son has said, what are we expecting the Holy Spirit to say that hasn't already been revealed in the Bible? God speaks, and he speaks through his Son, and the Spirit illuminates those words. So what has been said about his Son has been recorded in the Bible. And as we read the Bible, it's the Spirit that helps us understand what's being said. And then I guess the further question is what is it that we're desiring God to say? You know, because how we hear God's voice is through the Bible. That's just simply the means by which he's determined it. Like, if I want to know Jesus, the only way place I can go is to those who've seen him and testified to him. And that I need to go to the Bible. And seeing as he's the last point of revelation, then where else would I go? Now, if I'm worried about what... And I think this is the thing. The thing that is being revealed in the Bible is of lofty, of importance, of great importance. We're thinking in terms of God's eternal plan, where we can be part of his family as we anticipate, look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. One of the things that I think people tend to end up hearing when they hear the so-called voice of God can be, in the grand scheme of things, trivial things. You know, it's been told us by the voice of God that we should buy this building. It's told us the voice of God that we should be missionaries here. It's been told us by the voice of God that we should do this job, we should buy this house, we should marry this person, and those sorts of things. Those questions are not big questions. They might seem big questions to us, but in the grand scheme of things, they're small questions. You know, who do I marry? Well, that's a very easy question. The Bible gives us plenty of information about how to answer that question. I mean, you marry someone who is godly. You marry someone who is of the opposite sex. You marry someone who is not already married or has not already been married. You married someone who is, and so on and so forth. But if there is, you know, Jane, Millie and Joan, if they're all Christians, they're all married, and you know, who you marry, it's neither here nor there. It becomes a choice of wisdom. So why do we need the Holy Spirit's guidance on that and those sorts of things? Now, if you want to know more about that, it's worth picking up a copy of Philip Jensen and Tony Payne's Guidance on the Voice of God, which is very helpful because that engages with the whole question of how does God guide us? I think I've talked for too long, so I'm just going to stop now. But I hope that's starting to scratch where you're itching. Hope that made sense. Okay, is there any more questions? I'll just wait for the time lag to catch up.